All right, let me pray for us as we now look at this passage together. Heavenly Father, we ask for your help as we consider the last chapter in 1 Corinthians, that we would understand Paul's parting words, his love for the Corinthians, his desire for them to show love in a Christian way. Please may it make a difference in the way we love one another in the week ahead. And if there's things that we need to change, please let us not leave this morning unchanged. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians 16. Here's the question I want to put up right at the start. What does love look like? Husbands wrestle with it when it comes to their wives' birthdays. We love our wives. We want to show them love. But what does love look like? The gift of a new household drill has occurred to me. It's something we need in this house. But I have a sense that it just won't cut it. I can write a card and I could tell her I love her. But that's probably not big enough. It's not what I want to say enough. I want to convey lots of love, deep, real, genuine, lasting love. And it dawns on me that what really matters isn't what to get for her birthday, to wrap in shiny paper and hand over in a single gesture of love. What she needs and what I mean to convey is never going to be a once-a-year gift. It's going to be much more expensive and much more long-term. It always was and it still is. Because love, for Lucy, looks to me like daily considering her interests above mine. It means looking out for what's going on in her heart and being ready to listen and wait and convey my love by the words I say, every day. It's the interest I take in what matters to her. It's loving her family. It's considering her fears, being gentle with her, making sure I've heard her. It's being able to bear with her emotional ups and downs, rejoicing in them and not resenting them. What does love look like? The details will be different, but the common denominator is time and presence. That is being there with her in the present, in her presence. Christian love is a lot like that. Paul, as he rounds off his letter to the Corinthian church, has two loose ends still to tie up. They're signaled by him saying, now about. He says it twice. They're there in verse 1, now about the collection. We'll talk about money. And the second one is in verse 12, where he says, now about Apollos. It means he's answering a question that they've put to him, and he doesn't want to leave them hanging. He's done it several times already, and that'll give us a bit of a picture of what's happened in the letter. Chapter 7, verse 1, he said, now about married life, and especially sex. In verse 25 of chapter 7, he said, now about singleness. In chapter 8, verse 11, it's now about food and being careful not to hurt other people's consciences by what we eat. Chapter 12, verse 1, was now about spiritual gifts. He's not flinched from talking about the hard things. He's carefully taught them, and they needed it. He's had to address these specific questions and a number of other issues because the Corinthian church was a mess. They were growing in enthusiastic, and they were a large church. They were bubbling over with enthusiasm, but it was out of control. They were like firecrackers going off. They were naive in their enthusiasm, and they were hurting one another. There was sexual immorality. There was bickering. There was partisanship, pride, and arrogance all over the place. So in his love for them, Paul the Apostle, their father in the faith, has written this full and stern letter to convey his love for them, and to do so with some correction and even some sharp rebuke. So how do you show love? Well, you don't just let go and hope for the best. Paul stays interested, involved, he's aware, he's talking, praying with them. If you want to show love to someone, you point them by your life and lip to the gospel. In chapter 15, as we've been looking at this last month, Paul has been at pains to go over the essentials of the gospel. He never gets tired of retelling it, because he knows they need to hear it. There is an inbuilt bias in them, and there is in us, to veer away from the gospel, away from Christ. Crucified, died, buried, risen, and seen by hundreds of others. Chapter 15, verse 3 to 8, is the risen bit. The resurrection that he's been spending a whole chapter on just before he finishes this letter. That's been how he has really shown his love for them, by talking about the resurrection. He's taught them about Christ risen, that it really did happen, and it really will happen to those who believe in him. That by it they can be confident their sins are forgiven, that they can look forward to a resurrection body themselves, and that the sting of death has been pulled. Do you remember? Christ has pulled the sting of death by wrapping his arms around us and taking the sting himself. Verse 57 and 58 of chapter 15 look like a great place to have signed off the letter. We have the victory through the Lord Jesus. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. Your labor is not in vain. But he doesn't stop there. He carries on. Two more key questions that he has to address. And through them, Paul, I think, is answering the question that I put at the start. What does Christian love look like? Well, let me put the slide up for a moment so you can see it. There's the first of the answers he gives is Christian love looks like pounds and pence. Now, it would have been shekels in his day, but Paul sets out details for a collection being taken by some churches and given to the church in Jerusalem. Now, clearly, he's been asking other churches to take up this collection too in Galatia. So it's not just the Corinthians. And in four brief verses, he sets out some great principles for Christian giving. If you're going to show love, you will be giving sacrificially. And we'd be wise to follow these principles ourselves. Firstly, it's regular. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money, saving it up. So there's a good and spontaneous type of giving that you may be moved to do. That's a good thing to do. But the carefully considered, deliberate setting aside of a planned gift is what Paul is asking for here. It's to be done on the first day of the week, not at the end of the month, when you spent all your money that you received at the beginning of the month. No. For them then, it would have been a weekly labored, wage laboring society. They would set aside a weekly gift on the Sunday, first thing of the week. And for us today, the parallel might be, well, us. You get your wage packet, take some money out, put it in a jar, or hide it under your bed, and when the time for the collection comes around, you give it in. But better than that in our culture and with our technology, more sensible surely, is the prayed about, planned standing order. You know what's going to be coming in monthly, so you instruct your bank to make the gift monthly to where it is intended to go. And what's left then is everything that you have to live on. Now there's some downsides of doing that. Once you've done that wonderful thing of setting up a standing order, actually out of sight is out of mind. And you might then forget to consider your giving. And Paul says, weekly consider giving to others. If the gift takes care of itself and there's no regular choice to take from what is yours and choose to give it for others, well, there'll also be a danger then that in the busyness of life, crowding in, and though your salary does go up annually, your standing order never gets another look. Take care to give thought and action to practicing regular giving. Secondly, it's proportional. Did you see that? Verse 2, a sum of money in keeping with your income. You won't find a required sum in the Bible. What you will find are encouragements in the Old Testament to set aside at least a tenth of your income towards the temple. The tenth or the tithe is never actually required by Jesus or the apostles. But what is a generous and cheerful heart as you give, knowing that God is no one's debtor and that all you have comes from him anyway. Jesus wasn't complimentary about the public gifts of large sums of money being given by some people. God isn't looking to be bought off or for us to get credit with others applauding us for our generosity. No, do your giving proportionally and in secret. Do you know the percentage of your income that you give? Well, no one else needs to know, but you should. Remember, it's not about the amount compared to others, it's the proportion. So here's a challenge. Whatever you get, if it's a little allowance, or if it's a small income, or if it's your regular salary, set aside a percent of what you have coming each month now, and keep to that percentage, or increase it as the years go ahead and you earn more. Or better, do what the builder DJ Lang did in the 1800s. He worked out very early on in his life that there was an amount of money he could live off, pay his rent, pay the food bills, and look after his family. And he set that aside. And as his income increased, and as his property portfolio grew, and as his firm became a huge firm, earning millions for the company, he still just kept what he needed to live on, and he gave everything else away. People were put through theological college, new churches were built, missionaries were sent. His giving was in the hundreds of millions towards the end of his life. Regular, proportional, and look at that next. It was carefully handled. Approved men are to be sent with the gift to Jerusalem, and perhaps even Paul is to go with them. How many financial scandals in churches would have been avoided if the one simple precaution of having a team of people looking after the money was abided by? Temptation to steal is large, the human will is weak, and if we believe those two things, we'll make sure that there are checks in place, two signatures, audited accounts, that sort of thing. Billy Graham, the famous evangelist to the nations and the man behind the Billy Graham Association, he recognized the danger of money very early on. He decided to always have others looking after the money that came in and out, and he fully published where every cent of money was spent by the Graham Association. His accounts were in the public domain for anyone to look at. He had no obligation to do that, but he knew that the reputation of Jesus was at risk if he couldn't prove financial clarity. Well, and the beneficiary, where's all this money to be going to? It was the church in Jerusalem. Isn't that wonderful? This is the church that you could say from where the rest of the churches had come from. Hard times, probably a famine had fallen in Jerusalem, and these other churches that aren't very old are now seeking to collect an amount to give to their mother church. Gentile believers giving to Jewish believers, that is love on display. And Paul is keen to make sure it doesn't fall short. So what does love look like? Well, it's in pounds and pence. Our giving will enable other Christians to give their lives to ministry, to new churches getting planted, to the gospel being preached. That's why we concentrate on giving to gospel-specific ministries, ones that non-Christians will have no interest in. Only believers who've been saved will care to invest for eternity like this. Partnering with missionaries, enabling the teaching of the gospel, training young people to give Christian end-of-life care in Vietnam. Your gifts not only keep your workers going, they have been wonderfully used towards the building of a heavenly kingdom. Christchurch aims to give 10% of its income every year away. Wouldn't it be great to be aiming to increase that percentage? All right, I spent a lot of time there. Christian love looks like pounds and pence. Secondly, it looks like presence with people. It struck me, as Paul tried to set out his travel plans in verses 5 to 9, that the longing for being with the people he loves and cares for is so clear in his words. As I show this to you, see if some of the things he says doesn't echo with what you're feeling at the moment. We, like Paul, are cut off from the kind of contact we long for with others. So is his vocabulary yours? Is what he wants something that you want? Well, if it is, then Christian love will be showing. Look at verse 5. After I go through Macedonia, I will come to you. Verse 6. Perhaps I will stay with you for a while. Verse 7. I don't only want to make a passing visit. And I hope to spend some time with you. It is physical presence he longs for. Nothing, not even the best internet connection, can replace the experience of church gathering on a Sunday. 100 needy people coming together and allowing themselves to be seen and making efforts to see others. To chat in the car park, to encourage children to play together, to share a toy or offer a tissue, to hold a look across the room, to smile kindly, to sit next to someone on their own, to ask how they are really, to listen when they tell you, to write down and remember to pray what they ask you to pray for, to make a date to meet up, to determine to send them that card, that book, that verse, to write the card. When God brings us together, we don't know how God will use us week by week, but he will. We don't know how other people will be used to serve us, but they will. We can't measure the benefit of saying a creed together or singing a heartening Christian song lyric together. In a moment, we will sing, "Oh, how good it is when the family of God dwells together in unity." When I listened to it last night, I was moved to tears. I wonder if you will be. But it needs God's permission. Look down at verse 7. Paul has got these travel plans. They're all very well, but they are contingent on God. And he says, if the Lord permits, he's going to face shipwreck and arrest and riots and abandonment by his closest friends. And for all the setbacks, he says what he really wants. He wants to see them, to be with them, to spend time with them, if the Lord permits. He's recognizing God's sovereignty. Christian love compels him to communicate his longing to be with the people he loves, and that takes time. There are no shortcuts. Christian love means presence with people. Well, we should always, therefore, be on the lookout for warning signs. If someone who normally enjoys being with people suddenly withdraws and doesn't want to be seen or spoken to or known, well, it can mean lots of things, some of them bad news. Perhaps there is sin in their life that they don't want to have seen by others. But it can be for other reasons, not their fault at all. And what both type of person needs is love. So let's never withdraw when someone is withdrawing from us. Christian love wants to be present with people. I wonder if you spotted the series of names mentioned in the last chapter. There's Timothy in verse 10, Apollos in verse 12, Stephanus, verse 15, Fortunatus and Achaicus in verse 17, and the husband and wife team of Aquila and Priscilla in verse 19. Why so many names mentioned? Is he just name-dropping? Well, it is Christian love all over again. Paul is concerned for the Corinthians, and he desperately wants them in his absence to be hearing good teaching, to be being trained, to be discerning about what is good. It's clear from earlier in the letter that false teachers were in Corinth, dishing the dirt on him and spreading false news and doing all they could to undermine his ministry. Paul longs to be with them, to set them right, but with a great opportunity opening up for evangelism in Ephesus, verse 9, he's resigned to not seeing them till later. So in his absence, his love for them is felt as he seeks to ensure they're listening to the right stuff. And this is the third point. Christian love means pounds and pence. It means presence with people. And it means proper preachers. I was looking for the alliteration. Caring about having godly Christian leadership is what Paul is about at the end of his letter. Timothy is Paul's young trainee. He's been with him on his missionary journeys. He's learning the ropes. Paul rates him highly, but Timothy has got a problem. He is young. And we can glean from elsewhere in the New Testament, possibly a shy guy. He hasn't got the big, bold confidence that Paul has. He hasn't got the fame and the age and the experience. And having heard about the feisty Corinthian church, he's pretty concerned about going to him, to them. They'll eat him for breakfast. Paul can sense his nervousness. That's why he says, verse 10, "When Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he's with you, for he's carrying on the work of the Lord, just as I am. No one should treat him with contempt. Send him on his way in peace so that he may return to me. I am expecting him back along with the brothers." So you may one day end up with a Bible teacher who's younger than you. Will you give him a chance? If he's carrying on the work of the Lord, praying and preaching faithfully, showing pastoral love and concern for the lost, then will you work with him? Don't give him grief just because he's not your favorite pastor with a big following. And actually, that is what Apollos was, a famous pastor with a big following. And despite all the efforts of the Corinthians to try and divide Paul and Apollos, "I follow Paul, I follow Apollos," that's what I keep hearing you say, Paul has been hearing them. He's been determined to play down the differences. Yes, I planted, Apollos watered, but in the end, the glory goes to God because he's the one who's given any growth. Please be very careful about getting behind your favorite speaker and playing him off against someone else. What matters is the gospel that they are proclaiming and the growth that God is giving. Verse 12, there's perhaps a rumor going around that Paul is preventing Apollos from going to them. He's at pains to assure them he's not. Apollos will choose to come to you when he sees it appropriate, but that's not yet. In verse 15 to 18, Paul mentions the household of Stephanas. He's delighted to speak of others whom he knows are in the battle with him. Maybe they're not famous, they're not apostles like him, but they are those who have, look what he says, devoted themselves to the Lord's people. Verse 15, who are joining in the work and laboring at it. Verse 16, that is what you want in a Christian leader, someone who is devoted to you, who thick and thin will not walk away or give up on you, someone who will come knocking when you're in the pits, someone who will dare to say the hard thing about repentance when you're sinning, who sees you as precious in God's sight and will not treat you as dispensable, someone who will say sorry when they've got it wrong, someone who is on the pitch with you, not up in the commentary box, out of sight. In verse 16, Paul says, submit to such people. And in verse 18, he says, such men deserve recognition. A danger we have in the 21st century is the easy access that we have to the big preachers on the internet. You can download their sermons. You can play their podcasts. Will you hold on to the precious difference there is between the leaders who know you and love you and those who don't? That's your elders, your home group leaders, your prayer tripleters, the famous guy on the web whose sermons you might want to listen to but doesn't know you. And really, you can't know him, is in a different category. He may preach beautifully, but there can be no love between you and him. He isn't with you in the dirt and the daily grind of life. So please watch your audio diet, what you're listening to, how you're feeding yourself. Perhaps now more than ever, take care of your input. Treasure what you get from those you know, who can hold you to account, and whom you can hold to account. Your elders, your home group leaders, and your prayer partners. That's the kind of devoted to the Lord's people that we want to be listening to. Aquila and Priscilla, verse 19, greet you warmly in the Lord. You can read their story in Acts 18. It's amazing. They were tent makers. They got on well with Paul. They invited Paul to come and live in his house. They set up a church in their house. And now, again, they've moved off to Corinth, and they've set up another church. Now they're with Paul on a mission. He sends the Corinthians their greetings along with the church that meets in their house and all the brothers and sisters here. Did you notice that? Church in a house. That's where churches always were back then. It's actually the sort of thing we're beginning to learn about now, isn't it? Every Christian family is having to be, by necessity, its own local church. Sort of. Remember what a church is according to the Bible? It's not a building. It is believers gathering together in one place to hear the word of God taught and applied. So are you asking Dad to open his Bible and share with you something of the treasure that is in there? Dads, are you carving out time to feed your families with God's word? It doesn't need to be big, but in lockdown especially, where others can't see your family for you, you've got a great task on your hands. I'm praying you will have God's strength to rise to it. Ideally, church needs to be where the sacraments, that's baptism and the Lord's Supper, are duly administered, and where Christians get on with growing as disciples together, waiting for Christ's return. Now, that means that what we have now, everyone in their own homes, can't quite be what the Bible describes as church. We can't baptize or share the Lord's Supper properly. It's a necessity, but for a time, church is broken. Like an ankle that gets broken. It's not what you want, but you live with it until it's mended. However, a halfway house to being back together in one building at one time is something that's crossing our minds at the moment. It might be a few families meeting together in a house with baptism and the Lord's Supper beginning again. That might mean that due authority is given to some dads to lead small gatherings of people by teaching the Word of God and preparing people for baptism. I hope we'll rise to that task if we need to. Christian love shows itself in pounds and pence, presence with people, and caring about godly Christian leadership. Verse 13 and 14 are the easiest verses to pick out of today's reading for application. This is where we come into land. Look at those two verses just as we finish. Verse 13 are the do's, and verse 14 is the how to. Do, be on your guard. slide, Ollie. Don't allow yourself to get lazy as a Christian or forget that there is an enemy seeking to sap your hope and undermine your confidence, accuse you of sin and make you forget the cross. Be on your guard, could be, stay alert. Now, isn't that current? Especially with a yellow background and some green writing. Why not use that current advice to help you be ready for eternity, not just the virus? If you sense you're getting out of your depth, shout for help from Jesus and from other Christians. Pray, and don't let yourself be cut off. Stay alert. Secondly, stand firm in the faith. You know how to stand firm when you're on the underground, when you stand expecting to be thrown off balance. What you do is you hold on to something, a strap or a bar. Standing firm in the faith is, of course, going to be by standing on the rock that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the solid place, not the sinking sand. And it'll be by holding on to the hope that he's given you, knowing that he is holding on to you. That is faith. So don't ever pin your hopes on what you can see, on people, or on power, your health, or even pounds and pence. They'll all give way one day. But the promises are sure. Pin your hope on Christ. Stand firm in the faith. He has risen. Be courageous, it says. The word there, if you translate it from the Greek, I gather, is actually act like men, which is a bit offensive when you read it in our 21st century culture. But thankfully, the be courageous is actually contrasting men with infants, not with women. So it's basically saying be mature in your faith. Take responsibility for your days and for your discipleship. Babies can't take any responsibility for anything, for themselves or anyone else. But men can. Grown-ups can. The best thing in life, take effort. The best things in life take effort, and they take self-control. So be mature. Take responsibility for yourselves, he's saying. Be strong. Now I hear that and go, but I'm so weak most of the time. Now, thankfully, he isn't saying, go to the gym, take some steroids. It's not try harder. It's trust in Jesus' strength more. The strongest Christians are those who know they are weak and they rely on Jesus by the Spirit more and more. And actually, all these do's are dependent on Christ having done everything for us. Verse 14 is the summary of the chapter and of the letter. It's brilliantly short. Do everything in love. Remember chapter 13? You'd have heard it at weddings. If I have the tongues of an angel and have not love, I'm as useless as a noisy cymbal. Love is patient. Love is kind. Remember? There's only one who is able to model what love truly looks like perfectly. That is the Lord Jesus. None of us can. So will you turn to Christ for the help that you need this week? Knowing now what Christian love looks like, pounds and pence, people in your presence, and proper preaching, will you communicate your longing to see your church family? Will you address your giving? Will you submit to faithful Christian leadership? And so to verse 23 and 24. And you can imagine Paul taking the pen from his scribe and saying, I'm going to write these last two verses. He says in his own handwriting, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you, and my love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Do you see, Paul has communicated his love. He's told them what love looks like, and in Christ's strength, he's urging them on to love. In his footsteps, I want to be doing the same. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you, and my love to all of you in Christ Jesus. I'd love to pray as we finish. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the Apostle Paul and his urgent, compassionate, loving letter to the Corinthians. Thank you that as he set out here what love is to look like for us, that we might take a step in one of these directions, all of them, to a life that looks more like the life held out to us. Please grow us as Christians. Please encourage us in our love for others. Please help us to long for being together in the presence of other believers. And please help us to hold out this great gospel that you kindly, graciously granted us to others, that they too might be blessed with it. And we ask it for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.